Okay, so we are on our third of the five reflections on the five joyful mysteries of the Rosary, which are lined up with the reparations called for by Mary at Fatima with regard to the blasphemies against our Blessed Mother herself. And so the perpetual virginity of Mary is not something we typically associate with Christmas, the third joyful mystery of the Rosary being the birth of Christ. But if we're to look at the miraculous thing that happened with Mary on that occasion, it's more her perpetual virginity than it is the incarnation. Because remember, the incarnation actually took place at the Annunciation. So the first joyful mystery, when Mary accepted the gift of God at the words of the angel, Jesus, the second person of the Divine Trinity, was made incarnate into the flesh of humanity. And for the next 9 months was just simply growing. And so the birth was simply the normal human experience of a child who already exists, just coming from the comforts of the womb of his mother out into the world, that frightening and scary place that we all live right now, and facing the world. So the great miracle of the incarnation is something we actually celebrate on March 25th, which is the Feast of the Annunciation. And 9 months later, we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, which is a very normal thing, humanly speaking. But of course, we recognize that the birth was of somebody very special, namely the Messiah. But what happened with Mary that day was that in spite of the fact that she went through this really normal pregnancy with Jesus and a relatively normal birth, she retained her virginity. She had consecrated her virginity, her sexuality, her whole person to God as a child. And all that that involved was not lost. None of what that involved was lost. And that's kind of part of the reflection today, is that in our world, it's not surprising that virginity is something that is not highly valued or appreciated, because our society, our culture has become so inundated with sexual things being for pleasure, personal pleasure only, and not even having a relationship with marriage anymore, that people can't even fathom the value of virginity. And yet, for a young man or a young woman, there is no greater gift that he or she could offer to a prospective bride or groom than his or her virginity. Because it would say, I consider myself, my personhood, so sacred as a reflection of God himself, because I'm made in his image and likeness, that I have preserved it intact as a gift for just one person. And I've waited my whole life thus far for God to point out to me that one person who is worthy of this gift and that he wants me to share this gift with. Because you can only share your virginity with one person. After that, you can share secondary virginity, which is a second best thing, the next best thing, because you reconsecrate yourself to God, or you reconsecrate yourself, recommit yourself, rather, to purity and chastity. But that original gift of virginity can only be given once. And so Mary gave that to God and was able to continue giving it to God even while she gave to God a child through natural human childbirth. And so it continues to open up the beauty of this person of Mary with whom we have been praying and on whom we've been reflecting this weekend. So Mary's perpetual virginity is again one of those doctrines of the church that we don't celebrate as such. In other words, we don't have a feast day for the perpetual virginity of Mary. There's no such feast day. I think we should institute one, because I think that would at least open up the discussion of what is virginity, you know, because a lot of young people wouldn't only think that's a term that you use in a derogatory fashion to your buddies who, you know, haven't gotten as much action as they have or something like that, as opposed to being a beautiful gift from God that he gave to Mary in a very special way, as in a perpetual way, and as given to all of us to be shared as a gift to our prospective or our spouse once we become joined. So the perpetual virginity then of Mary, we know, it lies in scriptural tradition and church tradition that has been passed on for 2,000 years to us. In Luke's gospel, it says of Mary, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. We're all familiar with that passage. Comes right from the Christmas liturgy. Going back to Fatima, three innocent children saw Our Lady of Fatima, and they were 7, 9, and 10 years of age. Now, Our Lady told the two youngest children that she would come soon and take them to heaven, but that Lucia, the 10-year-old, would remain on earth to make known the fullness of her message. Lucy was very sad when she heard this, but reading her thoughts, Our Lady added this. She said, "Do not be sad. I will be with you always, and my Immaculate Heart will be your consolation and the way that will lead you to God." That is such a beautiful line that we could take it as a message from God to all of us. That wasn't a message just for Lucia. That was a message for every child of God. Do not be sad. I will be with you always, and my Immaculate Heart will be your consolation and the way that will lead you to God. That's very profound. As per the instructions of Our Lady, then, Lucy learned how to read and write, and then in the years that followed, she made known little by little the fullness of the message of Our Lady of Fatima. Remember, she didn't even receive the fullness of that message in 1917. Some of it came even later in 1925 when Our Lady appeared to her again and gave her more information about what God's will was for her and for the church and the world. Part of this message called for reparation to the Immaculate Heart of Mary on the 5 consecutive First Fridays that I've based this whole retreat upon. And the conditions were very simple, but the promised reward was incredibly great. Namely, that Our Lady would come at the hour of death with all the graces necessary to those who would, on the 5 consecutive First Fridays, fulfill these conditions. All the graces necessary for salvation. All the graces necessary to fulfill our total purpose for existence in this life. All of that would be guaranteed personally by Our Lady if we just did this simple devotional practice. And it was done for many years by many Catholics, and it's still done today by many Catholics, but a lot fewer than in past years. So here's the conditions. And again, they're in that little pamphlet that's on the back table if you haven't gotten yours yet. Number one, keep Our Lady company for 15 minutes while meditating on one or more of the mysteries of the rosary. Okay, so this is a 15-minute meditation outside the regular recitation of the rosary, which is about a 15-minute meditation. Because the number two, we know it's separate, because number two is pray 5 decades of the rosary. So, in other words, she's basically asking for a half an hour. One, where you pray the 5 mysteries of the rosary, of either one of the 4 sets of mysteries. And in addition to that, take an extra 15 minutes and meditate some more, either on different mysteries, or pick one of the mysteries, or two of the mysteries, or your favorite mysteries, or whatever. Thirdly, go to confession. And for all these kinds of indulgence things, the confession can be within a week, you know, before or after the actual rest of the action. So all of the indulgences of the church work that way. You don't have to go to confession on the same day that you do everything else. Everything else, however, has to be done on the same day. So all the conditions for these special indulgences and gifts from God have to be done as a package. Confession is part of the package, but God knows that confession is not available all the time to all people. But for most people who are going to do this, it would be available at least within a week. And then receive Holy Communion. Again, that would be on that day, that first Saturday. And then the last condition is offer all the previous four conditions in reparation for the offenses committed against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So that's what I've been leading up to, essentially, is that all of this devotion to Mary, all this praying with Mary, all this intimacy with Mary, all this going to Mary, all this having a relationship with Mary, is all about a response that God wants us to do reparation for the sins against Mary. Mary is human. Mary has a heart. Mary is a mother who had only one son, and he was wrongly convicted of a crime that he did commit. The crime was he claimed to be God. He really did commit the crime. The thing is, it wasn't a crime that was punishable by the Roman authorities. It was punishable only by the Jewish authorities, but they couldn't crucify him. So they cajoled the Roman emperor to crucify him. So it had to, you know, work out that way. But the point is that Mary is hurting because people are not turning to her. People have refused a relationship with her, and many people have even made it difficult for other people to have a relationship with her, which we'll talk about in the next conference. So Mary gave these instructions then to Lucia and said, I want you to pass these on now to the church. And years passed, and many people wondered, why is it that she requested that it be five consecutive first Saturdays of the month, which is, like I said, very much like the nine first Fridays of the month, so it shouldn't be surprising, but why five? And Lucy was then told, under obedience of her spiritual director, to ask our Lord and our Lady for the reason. And so it was our Lord himself who told her that he wanted reparation for all those who were denying his mother, slandering her, even vilifying her, particularly in five ways. And I mentioned these already, but just to review, denying her Immaculate Conception. Secondly, denying her divine maternity. Thirdly, denying her perpetual virginity. Those are the three dogmas of Mary that existed at the time. Fourth, denying her to little children and turning them away from her. So it's passing on the heresy that Mary is not so great that she's worthy of any kind of special honor. That's a travesty to our Lord and to his church. And then fifthly, dishonoring her images, pictures of Mary, statues of Mary, and even devotions to Mary. So most of these offenses against the Immaculate Heart of Mary are, in fact, committed by non-Catholics, people who do it out of ignorance mostly. But even some Catholics deny the perpetual virginity of Our Lady, sadly enough. They say the same thing that the Protestants say, or the Evangelicals. Why does St. Luke refer to Jesus as her firstborn son if there wasn't a secondborn son, if she didn't have other children? And then they tend to agree with the Protestants, who also say that the brothers and sisters of Jesus that are mentioned in the scriptures weren't just cousins or blood blood relatives, but were actually indeed children, other children of Mary, and come up with all kinds of crazy ways to try to justify that, none of which are supported by God, Scripture, tradition, reason, or the church. And so this offends our Lord. And so he asks us, he begs us to make reparation for this denial of the perpetual virginity of the Lord. So now we ask ourselves this question. Why does this so much offend our Lord? Why does he insist that the perpetual virginity of Our Lady be upheld? And why does he consider the denial of her perpetual virginity amongst so many other evils in the world such an offense that it cries out for a special type of reparation amongst the children of the church? This mystery, as I've mentioned before, is linked in some way to the mystery of Our Lady's divine maternity and also of her Immaculate Conception, the two other dogmas about Mary that we've already discussed in the last two conferences. Saint Augustine, great theologian of the 4th century church, was a great philosopher as well, so he could do things very reasonably as well as theologically and spiritually. And he says this, "Of all the combats in which we are engaged, the most severe are those of chastity. Its battles are a daily occurrence, but victory is rare." Now, if you remember, St. Augustine could speak authoritatively, quite a bit so, on this subject of being badgered and tempted by impurities, because he not only engaged in the temptations, he gave in to all of them. He admits it. He wrote a whole book called the Confessions of St. Augustine. And in there, he says very clearly, he says, "I denied God, I ignored God, I ran away from God so that I could enjoy all these impurities that were tempting me in my life." And he said, victory is rare. And it's because we don't take seriously enough the beauty of the gift of Mary's perpetual virginity, such that we don't value our own virginity as a gift to be given to a spouse, whether that spouse be a husband or a wife, or that spouse be the church or Jesus himself, as the priests and religious sisters give themselves and their gift of virginity, their gift of chastity to the church and to Jesus. We do it under a vow just as much as a couple would vow their own gift of themselves to another. Now, chastity is not a word that we're accustomed to hearing unless we happen to know a girl by the name of Chastity, you know, because that is a name that has been around for a while. But chastity, as we recall, means living out our sexuality in a proper way according to our vocation and our state of life. So if we're single, chastity means remaining a virgin, not engaging in sexual activities. If we're a married person, chastity means having intimacy on a physical level and emotional and sexual level only with this one person to whom I am married. If we're a consecrated religious or a priest or a bishop or a pope, chastity means not engaging in any activities that would lead us to sexual arousal, because we have given our sexual being, our sexual energies, our whole gift of sexuality, if you will, to Jesus and to his church, and that's where our energies are to be directed. So God chose us to give us, in Our Lady, the most perfect example of purity and chastity, and also of the dignity of voluntary virginity. She was not only a perfect spouse to Saint Joseph, she was also a perfect virgin, a spouse of Jesus, a spouse of the Holy Spirit, as the saints most commonly called her. And of course, we as priests are called to be a spouse of the church, spouse of Jesus as well. Our Lady had made a vow as a child to virginity. You've probably heard of some churches, Catholic churches, be called Presentation Church. Now, the full name of the church would either be the presentation of Jesus or the presentation of Mary, because Jesus was presented in the temple at the age of 8 for circumcision and to be dedicated to the Lord and to receive his name and whatnot. But young girls would often be presented to the Lord as a way of dedicating them to God. And sometimes, if they were old enough, they could proclaim that I want to live a life of perpetual virginity for God. I want to give myself to God. I want to serve him in a special way. And young Jewish girls could do that. And this is what Mary had done as a child. And she had taken this vow, of course, with the permission of the priest in the temple, because he would have had to receive that vow, and with the permission, presumably, of her parents as well, Anne and Zechariah. And so when the angel then announced to Mary that she was to become the mother of the Messiah, her first concern, not surprisingly, was this vow that she had made. Wait a second. I made a vow to virginity to serve God, and now you're asking me to be a mother. Can these two work side by side? And can we imagine that God, who inspired Mary to take that vow in the first place, had the intention of having her back out on it or take it away? Of course not. On the contrary, it was God's intention to underline the positive aspects of that vow of virginity, not as something negative, not as something that I'm denying myself, but as something sublime, something beautiful, something I can give as a gift to God and give to a spouse as well. Mary and Joseph had a unique marriage whereby both of them, instead of giving them each other the gift of their bodies, they gave each other the gift of their virginity, their gift of their fidelity to God, their gift of their purity and holiness. Incredible. And still, they were able to raise a child. That's how good God is. He puts all these things together and makes it work for the good. St. Albert the Great was one of the most illustrious doctors of the church. He was a priest and a bishop, and a doctor of the church is, of course, someone who contributed substantially to our appreciation and understanding of the faith through their sermons or their other theological and spiritual writings. This is what he had to say. With reason, Mary is called the Virgin of Virgins. Now, remember, we just prayed, not coincidentally at all, the Memorare prayer to start this conference. And if you remember right in there, we say Virgin of Virgins. She's the prototype of virgins. She's the most exceptional of virgins. She is what a virgin is meant to be. She is the best virgin of all virgins. So virginity is a very, very holy thing. And Mary exemplifies this. St. Albert the Great called her the Virgin of Virgins, and that's where we get that in that prayer of the Memorare, right from him. So, with reason, Mary is called the Virgin of Virgins, for she, without the counsel or example of others, was the first to offer her virginity to God. In the time of Our Lady, all women, of course, considered motherhood the greatest of dignities. And, of course, Jesus must have stuck out kind of like a sore thumb, too, because men were kind of expected to get married, you know, and have a family as well. But in the birth of Jesus, we believe that God miraculously kept intact the physical virginity of Our Lady. So great was his desire to emphasize this great virtue, this great purity of his mother. And this is, of course, affirmed by Scripture and tradition. Is it any wonder, then, that he is deeply offended by those who deny it? How many vocations to religious life today are thwarted by a failure to appreciate that high vocation of total consecration, total giving of oneself to God through a vow of virginity, a vow of chastity, in addition to obedience and poverty for some? In a world inundated with impurity, there is even talk of a need for married clergy, lest we no longer have priests. Well, the convents have also suffered a huge decline in the past 50 years. But do we not need more than ever the great example of Mary ever virgin, and also more consecrated virgins, nuns, to imitate her. We need those who are consecrated to virginity to attract more people to this life of consecration, this life of purity, not fewer, so that it is lost altogether. Is it any wonder that our Lord should have made this one of the reasons for the five first Saturdays, namely that we make reparation for the denial of Our Lady's perpetual virginity, when we see a world that just does not get it, just does not appreciate such a gift? Some of us even deny it by just not thinking or not appreciating this dignity of our mother, our spiritual mother, Mary. Just to think of her is often enough to drive away the most persistent temptations to sin, especially those against chastity. When St. Anthony Mary Claret was a teenager in college, he was recovering from a flu in the college infirmary, and he was assailed by the most terrible temptations against purity, according to his own writings and testimony. No matter how hard he tried, he could not drive away the rising tide of the passion within him. He called upon all the saints. He tried to focus his attention on other subjects and distract himself. He twisted and turned in his bed and called upon Our Lady. And suddenly, there she was. She appeared beside his bed, smiling at him. Well, now there's a way to get a guy's attention, you know? And his first thought was that he was just seeing a very beautiful woman. And he was probably scared that she was going to be a source of temptation for him, considering all that he had just been through. But the exact opposite happened. Suddenly, miraculously, all of his passionate temptations were gone. Poof! Just like that. She never said a word. She just appeared to him in her beauty, in her purity, in her chastity, in her holiness. That beautiful woman was the antithesis of all impurity. She smiled at him and offered him a crown for his persevering and for resisting those temptations. And from that day until the day of his death, he reported that he never again had any serious temptations against purity. But that is far from the end of the story. For this saint developed an extraordinary devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, to whom and through whom we've been praying this weekend. And he even formed a religious community dedicated to promoting devotion to her Immaculate Heart. He became an archbishop and finally a canonized saint. And he left us an autobiography in which he wrote that during the last 16 years of my life, the Blessed Sacrament was miraculously preserved in my heart from one communion to the next. Wow, what an incredible and powerful miracle. The presence of the communion, which we know physically is only there about 5 minutes maybe before our body incorporates it, digests it, it's no longer present in the form of a host. He says it was completely present within him from one communion until the next time he received communion. So he was able to have like a post-communion ecstasy that some of us sometimes experience that was sustained from one day to the next, from one communion to the next. And he had written this down under obedience to his superior, and then he was going over his writings and he decided to take it out because it sounded too far-fetched, so extraordinary. But Our Lady herself let him know that she wanted those words to remain because she wanted people to know that those who are devoted to her Immaculate Heart and demonstrate it, as he had done so well, have a great intimacy also with the Eucharistic heart of her Son, which is what we receive in the Eucharist. Even that kind of intimacy which St. Mary, Anthony Mary Claret experienced is available to us. When we see the Eucharistic miracles and study those, there's 126 of them approved by the Vatican. Several of them have the host turning into flesh, human flesh, and bleeding. and they've checked that flesh, scientists have, and they're able to know what part of the body different kinds of flesh come from. And they determined that this was the flesh that was from the heart. Heart. So what we receive in communion is the heart of Jesus, the sacred heart of Jesus, which is why we have that devotion. And so she was saying, that is what is present there. I don't want that to be lost. Keep that in your writings because people need to appreciate that. So imagine, here's a man who's really not much different from the rest of us, undergoing these great temptations, which he fervently and ardently resisted by calling upon Our Lady, the Ever Virgin. He knew how to pray with Mary at his side. So here's an example of praying with Mary in the sense that we bring her close into proximity with us to help us be distracted from the negative and bad and perhaps sinful things in our lives. And so we all have to consider our own carelessness in recognizing the perpetual virginity of Our Lady and our own failure to call upon her in times of temptation. Sometimes I've suggested to people who have a problem with pornography, whether that's from watching it on television or watching it on their computer screen, I will suggest to them that they take an image of Mary, a picture of Mary, even a little holy card, and just stick it in the corner of the screen. It won't distract from the rest of what's on there. It would be very hard to be looking at and gazing upon the picture of Mary and all of her beauty and holiness and be watching something pornographic at the same time going on right behind her. So we can use her in a very practical way to help us overcome our weaknesses and our temptations. Thought you'd find this interesting is that in this little book that I have called Mary Day by Day, it's just a little half-page reflection from either Scripture or the saints or documents of the church on Mary, and then a little prayer. So this is the one for this day. It says, "Be sober and vigilant." This is from Scriptures, by the way, first letter of St. Peter. "Be sober and vigilant. Your opponent, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him steadfast in your faith." That's the Scripture passage. Here's the reflection. The devil is always looking for someone to devour. In the same way, Mary is always looking for someone she can help in any way. That's simple. And then the prayer. "O Mary, you are especially vigilant in protecting those devoted to you. Defend me from the snares of the devil and keep me ever safe in your loving care." Simple, straightforward, effective. So above all, when then I receive Holy Communion, I invite into my heart the Immaculate Heart of Mary so that I can make reparation to Jesus for any offenses that I've committed against his Immaculate Ever-Virgin Mother. And we ask him to that he thus be attracted to remain with me in the same way or in a similar way as he did with St. Anthony Claret, from one communion to the next. And if I don't deserve to have Jesus remain with me physically from one communion to the other, may I at least, through Mary's Immaculate Heart, continually enjoy the effects of his presence, something we can take with us always. And so we pray, Mary, help me to make amends for those who deny the doctrine of your perpetual virginity. God made you immaculate and made you his mother, but you yourself chose to renounce the dignity and joy of motherhood in order to give yourself perpetually as a virgin in the service of the King. He rewarded you by making you immaculate, by making you his own mother. He rewarded you by making you his tabernacle. O Mary, may my heart be united to your immaculate heart in order that I too may receive Jesus worthily in Holy Communion, and that he may abide with me as he did with you.